Let's read together Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8, which alludes to the previous article, which contains the Apostles' Creed. How are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Beloved, the doctrine of the Trinity is of incalculable importance for the Christian religion. The entire Christian belief system, all of special revelation, stands or falls with the confession of God's Trinity. It is the core of the Christian faith, the root of all dogmas, the basic content of the New Covenant, and the profoundest question implicit in every Christian creed and system of theology is how God can be both one and yet three. Christian truth, in all its parts, comes into its own to a lesser or greater extent, depending on how that question is answered. In the doctrine of the Trinity, we feel the heartbeat of God's entire revelation for the redemption of humanity. Now, if those words sound familiar to you, beloved, it will only be because you have read the bulletin. I don't normally quote, especially not so at length, from a theological work, but that quote sums up better than any words that I could formulate the centrality, the cruciality of the truth of the Holy Trinity. And the question for us, therefore, is, do we understand and believe this? That God must be three in persons, and that this is at the very heart and essence of the Christian religion. We must, because every development in the truth and every reformation is a going back and a deepening of the church's understanding of the reality of God as triune. And at its basic level, and this isn't too difficult even for the children, beloved, the Trinity means that God is one in being and three in persons. The one God, and here we refer to his essence or his being or his nature, means that he is perfectly united in all his wisdom and justice and goodness and truth and eternity and immutability and all of the divine perfections. And the three persons of God are well known to all of us as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of whom equally share the one divine being and are fully equal in power and glory, with neither the Father nor the Son nor the Holy Spirit being any whit lesser than any of the other two divine persons. Question 25 asks, since there is but one only divine essence, why are you talking about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, implied as divine persons? The answer is, this is the way God has revealed himself to us in the Word, and God's revelation doesn't lie. He doesn't say he's one thing in the Bible, but a different thing in himself. Oh no, the revelation is true and faithful. God has so revealed himself in his Word that these three distinct persons are the one only true God. Here we need to affirm the truth regarding the Trinity, that this is not an absurd doctrine or a contradictory teaching. If we were to say that God is one in being, listen carefully, and three in being, that's a contradiction. One in being and three in being. If we were to say God is three in persons and one in person, that would be a contradiction. But we are not saying either of those things, and the Christian Church has never stated such a thing. God is one in being, that is, in one sense, he's one, with regard to his being or nature, and he is three in persons. So he's one in one sense, and three in a different sense, and that sense in which he's one, that's his being and nature. That sense in which he is three is with regard to his persons. So though the Trinity is not contrary to reason, it undoubtedly is deep and mysterious. But this is no strange thing to a Christian, because we confess that God is incomprehensible. God is incomprehensible. This means that we do know him with the true saving knowledge, the knowledge of faith, but we never know him to all of the infinite depths, because he is incomparably great. The prophet Isaiah says time and time again, "To whom then will ye liken God?" He's incomparable. You can't compare him to anything, because he transcends the entire creation. We know him. We know that we know him, but we don't exhaust him or come near to exhausting the knowledge of him. You may have lived with your life, with your wife, for 60 years, but there are large sections of her thinking, or his, which are still incomprehensible to you. There are things that though you're very close, she hasn't told you, or he hasn't told you, and it's probably better that certain things are not told or said. How much more God? True knowledge, but never exhaustible. And when we say that God is incomprehensible, we mean that God is incomprehensible in all that he is and in all that he does. There isn't an area with respect to God in which we say, well, I fully understand that. I've comprehended it to the depths. I've got all that sussed. When we say he's incomprehensible, everything he is and everything he does is incomprehensible. When God creates the world out of nothing, we can confess the truth regarding that. But we really don't know how God can speak a word and create things that weren't there before. When he upholds the world by the word of his power, we can put that in a sentence, which sentence we can understand, but as to how he does that, we don't know. And if we come to judgment and think, for instance, of the last day, and every thought of every human being who has ever lived being presented in the public arena for all rational, moral beings to see and condemn, for the most part, and when we come to the truth of salvation and consider even one underlying facet of it, like union with Jesus Christ, you can go so far and then you stop, because the works of God are incomprehensible. And if we go to the divine and eternal source of those works outside of himself, namely God's eternal decrees, you can read a lot of books about it. You can even write a book about it, but it's still incomprehensible. We know that he has an unchangeably wise plan that embraces everything, that at the center of it is his own glory in Jesus Christ and the salvation of the church, but the details and how everything serves that glory and that purpose, we can't fully see. We don't even see the tiniest portion of his ways, we read in the book of Job. And if we move from the works of God and the decrees of God to his perfections or virtues, we're back to the same point. Incomprehensible. How can God be everywhere at once with all of his divine being? How can he know everything? But when we move from all of those attributes or decrees or divine works to the Trinity, God is perhaps most incomprehensible at this precise point. One being in three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, with the Father eternally begetting or generating the Son, and yet the Son not one whit less than the Father, and the Son with the Father then eternally breathing forth the Holy Spirit, and yet the Spirit not one whit less than Father or Son, one really struggles. Who has ever heard of such a thing? That's incomprehensible. And somebody could throw up their hands in despair and say at this point, the Christian religion is a load of nonsense. I can't understand it. But yet here's the thing. If you could understand God, he wouldn't be God. That which is comprehensible cannot be the true and living God, which in one blow is the dismissal of all Unitarianism, whether so-called Christian or Islamic. And the Trinity is part of the very wonder and glory of God. We confess this in these words in the 9th article of the Belgic Confession, quote, "This doctrine of the Trinity far surpasses all human understanding." And when it says all human understanding and it far surpasses it, it means it far surpasses all human understanding. Even when you have the Bible, Old and New Testaments, and even when you have the Holy Spirit, and even when you have the Reformed confessions, and even when you've had 2,000 years of the development of doctrine, it still far surpasses all human understanding. Our Belgic Confession then goes on to explain that God is triune in all of his works. That is, God hasn't done and can't do a single thing without acting as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know this even from the first page of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the verse next to that, the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light." And John 1 explains when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was the one through whom God made all things." God, God the Spirit, and God the Word, the creation, by all three persons. For of the Father, and through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit are all things. We have a book with us in our pews. It's called the Bible. And we have it in our homes, at our tables, in our hearts. It's the revelation of God. We call it the Word of God. And that word, inscripturated, portrays the truth of the eternal Word which became flesh. And we read in 2 Peter that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Scriptures, that's a work of God. The word is produced by God the Spirit breathing it out, so it is the word of the Father. And if you were to say, well, what about the incarnation? That surely that was a work only of the Son. Well, here's Luke 1 verse 35, the words of the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary. The Holy Ghost, third person, shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is there working the virgin conception so that the second person, the divine Son, becomes incarnate. And he is, of course, the Son of the Father. And if we move ahead some 30 years in the life of our Savior to his baptism, there we see the second person being baptized with water, which symbolizes the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Ghost, the third person, descends from heaven to equip him for his messianic office in its public work. And there is the Father speaking on that same grand occasion, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So whether it's the formless, dark masses on the first page of the Bible, or the River Jordan, or the house of the Virgin Mary in Nazareth, or the Book of God, it's always God acting as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And with Jesus' baptism being a Trinitarian affair, it's no wonder that the baptism of believers and their seed stresses this very same point. In Matthew 28, verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, in keeping with Christ's own baptism. One name, and yet three persons. There in seed form is the truth of the Holy Trinity, and it has been rightly said through the history of the Christian Church that one's growth in grace is essentially nothing more than understanding what your baptism is, because you're baptized into the communion of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and all his saving operations and works. And even the worship of the Christian church is Trinitarian. We worship one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship the triune God through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. For of him and through him and to him are all things. The passage that we're going to focus on tonight in the remainder of this sermon, that is the benediction of 2 Corinthians 13 verse 14, is also Trinitarian. It's Trinitarian in that God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are all mentioned. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Let's look then at the Trinitarian blessing. The Trinitarian blessing, very simple. It's three parts. We're going to work through them in turn. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. It's three parts and its significance. Beginning then, as the blessing itself does, with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been stated that grace is unmerited favor. And that is true, it's not a whole definition, but that is true if we think of God's grace as it comes to lost sinners. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unmerited favor. The unmerited favor is, first of all, the attitude of God towards us, wherein he favors us. An attitude. And an attitude which is a power, so that he transforms us to make us beautiful. As an undeserved and unmerited favor, we're not worthy of it, and we couldn't ever earn it. It's sheer gift. And this unmerited favor of God towards us is eternal, and is the impelling power that sent Jesus Christ to the cross. We must never think that God doesn't like us, but that Jesus came and made God like us, or even love us, by his death on the cross. The truth is that we were graciously viewed by the triune God before the foundation of the world, and therefore God sent his Son into the world. And then the Son, by his death on the cross, removed by satisfying the claims of divine justice by receiving in his own body, especially on the tree, the sufferings due to his elect church. And this is the favor of God. Unmerited favor, demerited favor. And this is exactly what the sinful human being needs and feels that he needs. There's the sense in the human consciousness of anger that attends every sin, a divine disapproval, a feeling of guilt and filthiness. The sinner needs to believe, even the believing sinner, that God favors us. And he knows, as a sinner, that it must be unmerited, because there isn't anything in me, says the guilty sinner, wherewith God could receive me. I can't do anything good enough. I am a polluted well. Everything drawn out of me is filthy. God must be gracious to me. A mere supplicant. We depend on the favor of the Lord. And so Jesus Christ comes into the world to save sinners by grace alone. And the unusual thing, the thing that strikes you if you think about the order here, is that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ comes first. Because normally we think that all things are of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. And yet here, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ comes first. It's not a reference to God, or even God the Father. The simple explanation is that 2 Corinthians 13 verse 14 speaks in terms of the experience of our salvation, its order. The sinner who's awakened and believes in Jesus for the first time, or the Christian who comes to God in Christ all of the subsequent times, cries out for grace. He looks for God's mercy in Jesus Christ, where God holds it forth and manifests it. He looks for the mediator. And this then is the same with the justified sinner in a public worship service. Often I, and most ministers to be sure, use this benediction at the end of service. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Because you never get beyond the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because only in Jesus Christ does the sinner find forgiveness and rest and peace. the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. And the order here needs to be explained again as the order of experience. And by experience, you should understand me to mean both here and practically always, if not always in this pulpit, to mean the experience through faith. I don't mean something mystical that just hits you every now and again, but an experience through faith. That is, you believe, faith brings things near, and you have a sense or a taste of it spiritually. So the sinner then knows that God is gracious or favorable towards him in Jesus Christ crucified, and then he sees, through Jesus the mediator, he sees that God loves him. Because you cannot know the love of God outside of Jesus Christ. And this is one of the great and destructive errors of Arminianism and liberalism, not to say the disgusting caricature of the Christian religion by the world. God loves everybody. Irrespective of faith or repentance, God loves everybody irrespective of their rebellion. God loves everybody irrespective of their religion or none. But the Christian religion says that in this was manifested the love of God toward us, in that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, you can only see the love of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no vague universal love. That's paganism. And so when a sinner sees the grace and favor of God in Jesus Christ and the cross, that he's forgiven, then he understands the love of God for him. That behind the cross stands the heart of God set in affection upon all of his chosen ones who trust in Jesus. You could say that it's grace that leads us to contemplate its eternal source in the love of God. And the grace, this is the point of our text, enables us to experience that God loves me. This is all the more evident when we think of who Jesus is in the economy of our salvation. He's the mediator. The mediator is the go-between. God in heaven, sinners on earth, and someone bridges the gap. Someone, justly, sent by God to effect a just reconciliation between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the elect believing sinner. The mediator, the go-between, is Jesus. And Christ's work of mediation is not only bringing us back to God at the Father's behest, but it is also the fact that he is the mediator of the love of God. The love of God only comes through Jesus. He's the ladder, as it were, that unites heaven and earth. Jesus is our reconciliation, so that we know the friendship of God. He is our propitiation, so that the wrath of God being appeased, Jehovah may lavish his love upon his children. This is the point of the Christian gospel, that even though God is incomprehensible in his works, in his attributes, in his persons, in his decree, that by Jesus we know that God actually loved us before he made the world. And that there is a sense in which he made the world for us, subservient to Jesus Christ and his glory. And the believer understands too that it wasn't his faith that made God love him, or Christ's work that made God love him, but purely the gratuitous favor of the Father, who loved us even when we were in our sins. Because God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here is Ephesians 2. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened or regenerated us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And it's as the believer thinks about this truth and believes it that he experiences the love of God. He experiences even what we may call the warmth of the love of God. The comfort of it and the security of it. What Paul in another place calls the height and the breadth and the length and the width of it. In Ephesians 3. Because, as Romans 5 teaches, God then sheds his love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Which brings us to the third and final plank in the Trinitarian blessing in 2 Corinthians 13. The communion of the Holy Spirit. And you'll understand now that the order here too is experiential. You're saved by Christ, the mediator. You know the love of God, mediated to you, brought to you by Jesus Christ. And thereby we experience the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit. And we commune with and have this fellowship with the Holy Spirit in that he imparts to us each and every one of the saving and spiritual gifts that God grants to his people. Justification and peace. For being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Adoption and security. You're a child of God and therefore you experience safety. Sanctification and nearness to God. God makes us holy so as to bring us closer to himself. And this fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit is such that he personally dwells in us. That's especially the preposition of the Holy Spirit, in. We are in the Spirit. And the Spirit is in us. And it's that indwelling of the Holy Spirit that makes us the temple of God. Otherwise, in the Old Testament, it just would have been a building. Fancy building, no doubt, where religious things happen. But the Spirit had to indwell that building to make it holy. A temple. And the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit is in us, makes us a temple. That's what happens. The Holy Spirit makes people spiritual. The Holy Spirit gives people holy frames of mind and attitudes and qualities, such as the fruit of the Spirit, namely love and joy and peace and gentleness and meekness and temperance and self-control and all the rest. And our Lord Jesus taught us that the Holy Spirit is the bond which unites us with him and therefore with the triune God. Think of these verses as we read them in connection with the third person of the Trinity. Jesus' prayer, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may all also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Beloved, the significance of all this includes many factors. Let me enumerate them. Here's the first one. We have here in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, a very simple proof of the Holy Trinity. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking here about one divine person and two creatures. It's not the grace of one creature and the love of the deity and the communion of a second creature, because you can't have the love of God coming to us sinners through a chain which involves two creatures. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is personally the second person of the Holy Trinity, and the love of God, here chiefly the triune God from the perspective of the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, the third person. This is a bit crude, and I don't mean this to reflect upon the Holy Trinity, but it's the best analogy I could think of. If you had an extremely thick pipe, maybe the thickness, maybe the area of the section of this room, and you're going to convey, let's say, oil or water through it, and then you have another little pipe here at one end, and at the other end a tiny little pipe, you can't convey huge masses of liquid because the two little pipes being connected, they can't hold it. Likewise, according to this very weak analogy, I know, but it's the best I could do, you can't have the grace of a creature and the love of the infinite eternal God and the communion of another creature. That's no good to anybody. But you can have, and indeed you must have, fellowship, love, and grace coming from three divine persons. Otherwise, it's no good. In fact, we would have, otherwise, if the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost here were not personally God, we would have idolatry. How dare anyone proclaim a blessing on anybody from one divine person through two creatures? You can't do that. You can't get blessings from anything that is less than God. Thereby, we are taught in this scripture that blessings, the divine favor, only comes from that God who is triune. You can't get a single blessing from any deity, so-called, who is not the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Can't be done. Grace only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of his cross. Love only comes from the triune God. Communion and fellowship only comes from the Holy Ghost. Any other God than the Trinity is not only ideologically barren and cold, but also experientially barren and cold. That's why the pagan religions invariably wind up in mysticism. They've nothing else. They've no other way to go. It's only the triune God who is blessed, and only the triune God who can confer blessedness. And that's our blessedness in knowing the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. Note with me also that this is a most complete benediction. Looking only at some of Paul's epistles nearby, Colossians 4 verse 18 says, "Grace be with you." That's how that letter ends. Grace be with you. No reference to any of the divine persons as such. Here's Galatians 6, how it ends. Galatians 6 verse 18. "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." One of the divine persons, the second person as he became incarnate. If we go back to the very start of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 2, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God our Father there means actually the triune God, but especially the perspective of the first person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person, as incarnate. But here we have references to two of the divine persons. But our text is unusual in that here Paul mentions all three persons. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And it's frequently used in Christian assemblies and here because of that Trinitarian emphasis. And if it is appropriate at the end of a letter too, which admonishes the church for various sins of disunity and strife and following false teachers, it's certainly appropriate at the end of public worship of the church. It's about the Trinity and our salvation. And when this blessing is used at the end of the church worship service, as is typically the case, we note that the minister serves as the mouth of God in conveying the blessing, in uttering it with divine authority. And this is found in many places in the Bible. When Jacob gives his concluding benedictions in Genesis 49 at the end of his life, he speaks authoritatively blessings upon his sons and the tribes which would come then. And Moses, in Deuteronomy 33, essentially does the same thing. As God's mouthpiece, he speaks the blessing upon the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus Christ did the same thing, only the blessing comes through him personally, not merely by words, at the end of Luke 24, upon his ascension. He led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So there's the blessing. And the blessing is spoken by a minister on behalf of Jesus Christ. And the other things that the children will notice, especially because sometimes they're going to open their eyes, although often my hands are up before I speak, and that's fine too, is that this takes place. And there's scriptural warrant for that too, because at various points in the Bible we read of a hand, singular, being raised in blessing, like Leviticus 9, or, as we just saw in Luke 24, verse 50, though you may well have missed it, Jesus, when he went up into heaven, had his hands, plural, out. So at the last image of the Savior, possessed by the disciples, they representing the church, is of him going up onto heaven, where he would be, and where he has been now for 2,000 years, blessing his church. With his hands stretched out, conferring it, bringing it down upon the people of God. So that the benediction, including that in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, is not merely a prayer, it's a promise. It's not even, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God, and may the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. It is the grace of Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon you, a conferral. But it's not automatic either, though. It's received only by the people of God by faith. For everything's only received by faith. And when the minister does this, you're to think about those words and you're to believe and receive it. God himself, through the minister, blessed me and go home with that confidence too. And this conferral of the blessing, according to the promise of God, is called repeatedly in the Scriptures, putting God's name upon his people. Numbers 6, verse 27 is especially instructive in this regard. Numbers 6, 27, it comes after the Aaronitic blessing, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, and so forth. And then comes this summary statement, and they, that is the sons of Aaron, the priests, and they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Put God's name on the people. And that's what the baptism formula does too. We baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. We put God's name, the Trinitarian name, upon people. So that when the book of Revelation says that the name of God is written on our foreheads, you say, well, I've already had that in seed form, in essence. This is a continuation of the blessing of my baptism. The name has already been put upon me. I'm owned and blessed by God already. And the eschatological perfection is only the completion of what was essentially granted to me when I was baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so those people who are baptized then into the triune God, and who will receive his name engraved in their forehead so that it's crystal clear as to their ownership, while they are on earth, have the name of God put upon them in benediction each Lord's Day, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. And I hasten to add, not because I think that no one here understands it, but in case someone from the outside comes in, or watches the video or hears the audio, oh, that means that minister thinks that everybody who's baptized saved and everybody who's in the congregation when his hands are stretched out are converted. No. No. When 2 Corinthians 13 verse 14, for instance, gives the benediction and concludes, be with you all, it means exactly what you know it to mean. The true elect spiritual seed that really constitute the church. So let us, beloved, understand and believe and confess that we're the blessed people of the Lord because the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost are with us by faith. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, grant thy blessing upon us who are spiritually dry and barren, that we, receiving it, may know the comfort and consolation of thy Holy Spirit. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.